And this week I was having a conversation with somebody in our church, and we're having a conversation about like living in the gospel and what that means to live in the gospel and through that live in humility. And in the midst of that conversation, this person quoted C.S. Lewis. It's a fantastic quote. I quote it a lot too. C.S. Lewis said this about humility. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, which is great. It's fantastic, right? And now, but I also think just that quote alone, if you're going to think about humility, is a little bit incomplete. Not that C.S. Lewis's thoughts on humility were incomplete. This is just one quote, right? But for our purposes today, here's what I'd add to that quote from C.S. Lewis. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, yes and amen, but thinking of yourself less so that you may think of God and others more. Think of God and others more. You know, when I was locked in long-term sin, like this long-term pattern of sin, and Christ began setting me free from it, like I tried really hard to get free from it, didn't work. When Christ began to set me free from it, I realized just how selfish sin made me. Now, does that seem obvious? But sin is just selfish. In the end, it's utterly selfish. It's choosing your way instead of God's way, choosing what you want to do rather than what most of us know is right. But when I actually started wanting to repent and wanting to confess, I realized that even in that, I could be selfish because even though like I would sin and I'd want to repent to God and I'd want to stop sinning, but when I failed, all I would do is think about what a failure I am or why I did the thing that I did or how I didn't want to ever do it again or why I was doing it, making excuses for how I felt about it. And I think all the time about how I created this distance between God and how can God love me and how can God be for me? Do you see the pattern of what happened there? Even when I got to the point when I wanted to confess and repent, I was still making confession and repentance all about me and all that I did and all that I needed to do and all that I needed to be. So even my approach to confession was selfish. It was totally self-focused. I needed help. I needed God to show me what true humility was so I could be set free of myself. Last week in our series on the book of Daniel, we saw Nebuchadnezzar, the all-powerful king of Babylon, had a dream that made him afraid. Listen, he's the most powerful man in the world, and a dream made him afraid. And like the last time he had a dream that disturbed him, he called on the only guy that he thought could actually interpret his dream for him and tell him what it meant was Daniel, because Daniel's done it once before. And so within this, I want us to remember multiple times through this book, God has showed Nebuchadnezzar his power, his majesty, his glory, his miracles. Nebuchadnezzar has gotten to experience it firsthand. Amazing things like people going into a fire and not being burned at all when he tried to kill them. Yet Nebuchadnezzar, over and over, has still always turned back to his own power, his own glory, his own majesty. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar always turns back to himself. So today, we're going to read the interpretation of that dream. We're going to read through the dream quickly so we can be reminded of it. Then the main part is going to be talking about the interpretation. And what when we understand what the interpretation is, it might seem that today's passage is about punishing Nebuchadnezzar for his almost sociopathic pride. And maybe it is a little bit that. But what I think we're going to really see if we have eyes to see it is that in the end, he's actually setting Nebuchadnezzar free from his pride. What God is really doing is he's working towards setting Nebuchadnezzar free of himself. And so before we jump into the interpretation, let's just read the dream again that TJ was in last week. So open up to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to read straight through 4 through 18 quickly so we can see the dream. And then we'll begin to dive into what the dream actually means. So Daniel chapter 4, verse 4 says this. We're going to read all the way through verse 18. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last came Daniel in before me, he whose name was, his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip it of its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives to it whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So before we get to the interpretation, I want you to think about this for a second. Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel to interpret the dream, not just because he's desperate and afraid and he wants to know what it is, but because he knows. Like, he knows the God of the Hebrews can give him the answer through Daniel, that he can get the answer. And only through this God can he get the answer, because nobody else in his kingdom can. This becomes important. This is going to become really important as we go through this chapter to really understand it. He knows God is God. But in the end, the question is going to come, but does Nebuchadnezzar know that he's Lord? That's the real question. He knows that he's God, but does he know that he's Lord? So let's read the first part. Let's start to get into the interpretation. We're just going to read the first verse of it to start off with. And Daniel chapter 4, verse 19, it says this. Then Daniel, whose name was his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. I don't know if you notice, there's an exclamation point at the end of that. Does that seem crazy to you at all, the way that Daniel just responded? Is it just me, or does Daniel seem genuinely concerned for this pagan king? You know the king that, like, is totally murderous and blasphemous? The king that tried to kill his friends? This king that destroyed his homeland, that took him into captivity, into exile in Babylon, Daniel seems to be concerned, genuinely concerned for this guy. Why? Well, here's the simple answer. Because Daniel is faithful. The simple answer, Daniel is faithful. Faithful to his God, faithful to what God commands and what his God has done. I think we can see that in three ways. The reason that Daniel responds this way is because he's faithful in three ways. The first one I'm going to turn to, I think we have it on the board, Jeremiah 29. Keep in mind, Jeremiah wrote a lot of this letter before the exile even happened. And so this is not only advice from God, but in a lot of ways, this is prophecy. So in Jeremiah verse 29, we're going to read verse 4-7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in it, in the city, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. First, Daniel is faithful simply by doing what God commanded. Live there. Thrive there. Seek to do good for the city. And church, when it says do good to the city, do you think he's talking about do like really good things for the buildings, make sure they're repaired really well? No, like a city is the people. The people that took him into exile and enslaved all his people. Yeah, that city, that place, that empire, do good to that empire. Do good to the people there. Show my light in the place that you go. I think in some ways, even though Daniel has been given authority and blessing by God and all these things, he genuinely cares about this king because as the king goes, the empire will go. And so over time, God has given at least some affection to Daniel for this king to do good by this king because by doing good for the king, he'll do good for the city. It's kind of wild, right? Despite who this king is and the things that he does, it seems that Daniel actually cares. Second way that Daniel shows his authority, I'm going to read in Jeremiah 27 this time, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 27, verse 5 and 6. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. Daniel is faithful because he knows that God set Nebuchadnezzar on that throne for his reasons. And Daniel might not understand all the reasons. Just like we might not understand all the reasons that the president is who the president is, or our governor is who the governor is, or our leaders are who the leaders are. It might seem like God's messed up. But you know what Daniel knows? Like, the king didn't become the king on accident, and like God was like, oh, I almost got that one, right? And our president isn't the president because God like tried really hard to get all of the Christians to vote some particular way, and it didn't work out right. So God missed this one, but he might get the next one, even though a lot of us live that way, one way or another, right? Like as that goes, we go. But Daniel is faithful knowing that God has told him this king is here for a reason. And not only that, this king is my servant. You know who this reminds me of? David. If you're with us through the book of 1 Samuel, King Saul is literally trying to kill David because he's jealous of him and he's scared of him, knowing, King Saul knows that David has been appointed to take his spot, so he's trying to kill him. But when David has the chance to kill Saul, to stop Saul, what does he do? I'm not going to lay a hand on God's anointed. I'm not going, God will remove Saul when God removes Saul. But until then, I'm going to honor the king, whether he honors me or not. This is Daniel. Third reason, last reason I think Daniel shows his faithfulness among many, I think is made clear in 1 Peter. I'm going to flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read verses 13 through 17. It says this, be subject for the Lord's sake. For whose sake? For your sake? For what you think is right and what you voted for? No. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor. And if you have the ESV, you see there's a little three there, and you can go down. That can also be translated as king. But at this time, Rome had an emperor, so that's the word that's used, but it can be translated either way. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, that's the church. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor the king. Daniel is faithful in honoring his king no matter what. Now, does that mean he'll do ungodly things? He'll do evil things if the king tells him to? No, he's already proven that he won't do that. But in all other occasions, if Nebuchadnezzar is not asking him to do evil things, to go against his Lord and God. He's doing everything he can to support the king, to support the empire, to support the city. Daniel has a position of authority. Do you not think Daniel's constantly put in positions where he's going to have to decide, can I do this thing? Can I support this thing? Can, even though I don't agree with the king, and he's an evil king, he's a pagan king, I'm still going to try to follow God and show the faithfulness of God in all the things that I do, even though I might be in a corrupt government. And I'll honor my king no matter what. Because despite the king, this is what God commands of him. And he doesn't just think that this is what God commands. This is what Daniel believes is good, because God says it's good. If you're with us through our series in 1 Peter 2, you'll remember that in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter describes us as exiles too, right? Like the exiles in Babylon. We are exiles in this world. And through the New Testament and the book of Revelation, Babylon is used to be an example of those who are against the kingdom of God, right? The evil kingdoms of this world. And that we're exiles in this world. This is not really our home. This is our kingdom. Our kingdom is with God in heaven forevermore. And so until that time, we are to live a certain kind of life. And what it says in 1 Peter, that we are to live lives of holiness. And part of living a holy life is living in the greatest command that God ever gave us. Love God with everything in you and love others as yourself. Love people with your words. Love people with your hands and your feet. Love people by showing that you care for them despite them, like God has done for us. Or another way you could say that is looking not only to your own interests, but the interest of others. Or to count others as more significant than yourselves, like Christ did for us. That's real humility, right? Like that's, go back and read Philippians 2. That's the example of what humility is. As Christ did for us, look not only to our interests, but the interests of others, counting others as more significant than ourselves. This is what Daniel is doing. The way that Daniel responds, it seems not only that he's honoring the king, but again, he has genuine affection for God's chosen ruler. His faithfulness to God informs and transforms how Daniel might respond otherwise. Church, I want you to think about you for a second. We're talking about humility to get your focus off you, right? But we got to look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. We still have to look at our own faith. That's a good thing. How we love God, that's a good thing. So church, I want you to think about you for a second, not your too political brother-in-law or your friend or your whoever's walking in sin. Church, how might it change our lives? How might it change our testimonies? How might it even change how other people see Christians and his church if you showed honor and brotherly affection to everyone like this, particularly to our undeserving leaders? It's easy to honor leaders that we completely agree with and want to honor. It's easy to agree with a pastor that you completely agree with, right? But like as the leaders in our country who God has appointed, who God has set there, who God says, trust me with this. You live a life of faithfulness. I've got this thing. How might it change the way that our culture sees God, sees Christ, sees his bride, the church, if this is how we thought of ourselves? As holy, as set apart, as distinct. What if we were faithful to what the Word of God says, like Daniel was? With that, let us read the actual interpretation. Let's look at Daniel chapter 4. We're going to read 20 through 22 to start off. Daniel chapter 4, 20 through 22 says this: the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in those whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. I think we've talked about this before, like Nebuchadnezzar's glory reaches the whole earth. Babylonia wasn't the biggest empire that ever existed. Its influence was enormous. People wanted to be like Babylon. They wanted cities like Babylon. They wanted temples like Babylon. They wanted gardens like Babylon. So Babylon was really in power for about 70 years, right? It wasn't all that long compared to some empires, but their glory stretched on all the way through time like Rome. Rome existed a long time, but we still think about Rome. I don't know if it's just guys, right? But we still think about Rome all the time. It's to help define who we are and the things that we long after. Its influence goes on and on and on, even though it didn't last forever. Persia wasn't like this, right? Assyria wasn't like this. Babylon was like this. And so Nebuchadnezzar's glory, the glory of Babylon, reaches the whole earth. Babylon's majesty reaching up to the heavens. Well, do you know what this tree, this thing that reaches up to heavens, and do you know what it reminds me of? It's what TJ mentioned last week. Reminds me of the Tower of Babel. If you weren't here, it's the tower that mankind was building to try to reach heaven, to try to get God to come down to them. They were trying to declare their greatness, and if they were all together, it was all hubris, it was all pride. We can be like God. What a reflection the Tower of Babel is of this tree. This tree is described almost in the exact same way. And here's what's crazy about this. This is a little bit conjecture. It's a little bit argument. Like, you can argue this one a little, but I think this is absolutely true. I think a lot of people, this is true. Do you know where the Tower of Babel is? Zach, you raised your hand. You want to answer? The Tower of Babel is in Babylon. That's where it was located. Like so many things in the Bible, people for a long time thought the Tower of Babel was just a myth. It sounds like a myth. It sounds just like a story. Until in the 1919 or so, they found the foundations of what they think is legitimately, people who aren't even biblical scholars think this is the Tower of Babel. Isn't that crazy that it's actually in Babylon? Did you also know that the ancestors of Nebuchadnezzar started rebuilding the Tower of Babel? And then Nebuchadnezzar finished the Tower of Babel. It was 300 feet tall. Like, that's 30 stories. I want you to picture 30 stories 3,000 years ago, almost 3,000 years ago. Monstrous thing. And they put a temple to his god, Marduk. But maybe it's Marduk. Marduk sounds better, right? We're going to call him Marduk because it sounds better. You can pronounce it how you want. But Marduk, the temple of his god, on top of that. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who is the tree that reaches up to heavens, rebuilt the Tower of Babel. Do you think that is a coincidence or not? We can argue about it because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly and doesn't connect this exactly. But regardless, what does God do with the Tower of Babel? He humbles the people and their pride by scattering them everywhere, removing most of them from their own place, and he shows them where the real power is from. You can't reach the heaven because God is the power of heaven and he rules over all. And so what do you think God's going to do with this tree that reaches to heaven, that's centered on pride and what man can accomplish? This king who thinks that his power can reach the heavens, who rebuilt the Tower of Babel. Well, let's look. Daniel chapter 4, verse 23. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, which is most likely an angel, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, meaning don't completely kill it. Bound with a band of iron and bronze, which probably means that's probably there like to protect it, to make sure it's not completely destroyed or harmed, in the tender grass of the field, and let him, the tree, be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. We don't really know how long that is. Some people think it's 7 years, some people think it's 7 months. Seven is a significant number. It just means a long time, right? We don't know exactly how long it was, but it was a long time. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you, restored to you, for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Your kingdom's going to return to you when you understand that you don't rule, that heaven rules. Now, we're going to get into the details of that next week when we actually see this play out, right? With them, the mind of a beast and eating grass and all that stuff. We'll talk about that more in detail. But I don't know if you've picked up on this, but this dream and its interpretation has reminded me of things as we've gone through, like the Tower of Babel, like David and King Saul. This idea of being removed from your place and be sent somewhere else to be humbled, does that remind you of anything? It reminds me of the Jewish people. It reminds me of the people who were removed from their rightful place. They were removed from the promised land. They were removed from the place that God gave them, the place flowing with milk and honey, the place that they always longed for. They were removed from their rightful place in God's family because of their sin, and then taken into exile to humble them by the very king and the very kingdom we are talking about in the first place. Listen, God gave so much to his people. So much. And even though they actually believed in God, I don't think all the Jewish people stopped believing in God. They started worshiping other gods and doing all these things, but they still knew that God was God. They just, well, how did they respond to God? Even though they knew who he was God, even though they knew what they were supposed to do, how did they respond to God when he warned them and he gave them so much and he told them all of these things? This is how they responded to God. Jeremiah 32, 33 and 34 says this: they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently through the prophets, through the word, they have not listened to receive instruction. They have set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. Israel's pride, Israel's sin, their desire to worship in their way, to have their own God so they could worship and basically do whatever they wanted to do. They set up their own faith, basically going around God so they could live the way they wanted to live. That is what led them to going into exile, to God humbling them so they would remember who God is. And by the way, if we get into it towards the end, that's exactly what happened. They go into exile and finally they remember who God is. Is this not what God is promising Nebuchadnezzar here? Like the Jews, God has given Nebuchadnezzar so much. He's displayed himself in unbelievable ways, from miracles and things that can't be explained, and so much power and so much glory. There's so much for Nebuchadnezzar to truly believe in, yet Nebuchadnezzar still walks in pride and sin and is for his own glory. We had a conversation in Life Group this week about, man, I wish I could see God do those things. I think I'd believe forever. And everybody in that group believes, right? But I think non-believers and believers think that sometimes. If God would only, I would. If you're familiar with the story, how long did it take for the people that God freed from the most powerful empire in the world, a bunch of slaves with nothing, no hope at all, God frees them from the most powerful kingdom, Egypt, in the world. How long did it take them to start complaining and even saying, I wish we were back in Egypt so we could have some meat? Not very long. By the way, they were led by a pillar of smoke during the day and fire at night. They saw God do all of those plagues and all those miracles. Listen, this is not about miracles. This is not about seeing God be powerful, because that'll really move you for about a week. And then in 2 weeks, we're already back to complaining about what God should have done. Like, he did that time. Why isn't he doing this? We're using what God did sometimes against him to say he should do this thing because he did that before. Why won't he do it again? How selfish are we? You think we're different than the Jews and Nebuchadnezzar? As I said last week or 2 weeks ago, we're not. He just has way, way, way more power than we do. So he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Most of us don't have the privilege to do that. But without Jesus Christ, without God, we're the same. We're just like the Israelites. We're just like Nebuchadnezzar. So God is going to send Nebuchadnezzar into exile. He's going to literally take everything away from Nebuchadnezzar, as TJ talked about last week, even his mind. Talk about taking everything away, humbling someone. He takes away not just his kingdom and his wealth and his nice clothes. He's going to be on his hands and feet eating grass like an animal because his mind is completely gone. That's being humbled. If you wanted to sum up this whole book, maybe you could sum it up with Daniel 4:25 that we just read that says this, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That's really what this book is about. God doing what he will for his kingdom, for his name, for his good, that he is in control. You know, in so many ways, we read this and we can see Daniel is just a reflection of the opposite of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is faithful. Nebuchadnezzar is rebellious. Daniel is humble. Nebuchadnezzar is a pride monster. Daniel is holy. Nebuchadnezzar consistently acts evil. Daniel cares for others and he desires to show them honor. Nebuchadnezzar threatens to kill people on a whim just because he didn't go his way and he's throwing a tantrum. And so he's going to just kill. He doesn't care about anyone but himself. And as we started with today, Nebuchadnezzar knows that God is at least a God. He calls him the God of gods, the Lord of kings. Here's the thing. He doesn't doubt that God is God or at least a God. Well, as I've said before, congrats Nebuchadnezzar. Even the demons know that God is God. But the only true Lord is God. Nebuchadnezzar has not made himself, does not worship God because the only Lord that he has in himself is himself. Even in the things that he builds to Bel or Marduk or whoever else, the gods of Babylonia, he's building things and doing things so he can get things from them. He's not really worshiping them. He's trying to manipulate God so he can get what he wants. And he's trying to do the same thing of the God of the Bible. Oh man, we'll kill anyone who doesn't worship your or talks evil about your God. No, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't want you to murder people to show that you honor our God. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand because he knows God is God, but God is not the Lord of his life. You know, I think there's a lot of Christians in churches today that aren't really believers. I hate to say that, but like, we live in a Christian culture. I had a conversation with someone yesterday that realized just as they came out of high school, they grew up in a Christian home and thought they were a believer. And then they're like, I'm not a believer. Like, I followed all the rules because I was told to follow the rules. And I actually believed that God was God. I believed there was a God and that he was real. But in no way had I given my life to him. I tried to follow the rules so I would get what I want, so people would think what I wanted to think, so my parents would be proud of me, right? But it had nothing really to do with God. So even in our religion, we can turn faithfulness, or what seems to be faithfulness, and it ends up being a path to hell for us. Just to make sure, just to throw it out there, in case any of you are in that boat, are you a fan of God? Are you impressed by God? Do you need things from God? Or do you truly worship God as your King and your Lord and your Savior? Because everything hinges on that. No matter how great you follow the rules or no matter how terribly you've blown it with your whole life, unless you make him Lord of your life, all of it's worthless. It doesn't mean anything. You know, going back to the Jewish exile, you know what's sad about that? And it's a reflection of us. In the midst of them worshiping other gods, oppressing the poor, taking advantage of people, God is warning them again and again and again, right? If you know the history, he sends prophet after prophet after prophet warning them what's coming. And they kill a lot of them because they don't want to hear it, because they want to do what they want to do. But in the midst of all of that warning, God says this in Jeremiah 22:3. In Jeremiah 22:3, it says this, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien. That means non-Jewish people in your country, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. This is God talking about how he desires to forgive them. Like, turn away from your sin. live in justice and righteousness that I have given to you, that I have shown you. Live in these things. Turn and repent and live. I mean, we saw it when we started this series in Isaiah, another prophet that was just before Jeremiah. It said, why would I desire for you to die? Don't die. I don't desire for you to die. I don't desire to do this thing. Turn and live. This is what God is telling his people. Turn and live. It doesn't have to go this way. Our God is a God who wants to forgive you, who wants to show grace to you, who wants to for you to know how deep and wide the breadth, the height of his love for you. You just have to stop making it about you. Now, we just read Jeremiah 22:3, right? Let's close out today with Daniel 4:27 and see if it sounds familiar. Daniel 4:27 says this, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities, your sins, by showing mercy to the oppressed, to the fatherless, to the widow, to those who have been robbed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Repent, Nebuchadnezzar. Repent, and God will not only relent on what he's promising, but he'll continue to bless you. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord. And it doesn't have to go this way. Forgiveness is on the table. But like Israel, like so many of us, what we're going to see next week is Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to learn the hard way. You know, through the exile, God humbled Israel. Now, I think we can safely say, reading like things like Lamentations of the people that were left behind and other things that we read, that they wouldn't have chosen their humbling, right? None of us want to choose to be humbled by God, but they had badly, badly lost their way. If you remember when we started this, they'd lost their way so bad, they were doing more evil things than the evil countries around them that God hated. His own people were doing things worse than them. And so God humbled them, and he sent them into exile. And if you don't read it in context, that can seem so harsh, but for those of you who have read the story, do you know what happens after the exile? They return to the Lord. They begin worshiping him again. He begins answering their prayers again. He begins blessing them again. They turn back to him. They turn back from their ways to God. And that actually lasted for one of the longest stretches in their history. Not that they were perfect. Not that they didn't mess up. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He doesn't expect his Jewish people to be perfect or you to be perfect. He desires for you to be faithful and to repent and to turn to him. And he forgives, because that's just who he is. He's a God who forgives. And Israel wasn't perfect, but they turned back to him for the first time in hundreds and hundreds of years. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar in the same way is going to be humbled. As I said before, about as much as a man can be humbled. Yet we see next week, it was good for him. It was good for the kingdom. Maybe you could even say Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, which was crazy humbling, was a gift from God. Church, what if we saw being humbled by God in this light? What if we did this crazy thing? I know I'm going to sound insane for a second, but what if we actually desired God to humble us? Like, God, will you humble me so that I might be set free from my pride? No matter what that means, God, would you humble me? Could we ever get to the point where we ask God to humble us, even though we know that means that's probably going to be really difficult? So that we might know him more and love him more and be set free from ourselves, be set free into his blessing, his peace, his joy, and his hope. You know, I don't see it as often in this church, praise God, but I see too many Christians, it's like they're walking around with an 80-pound backpack, just weighed down by all the things that they're supposed to do and how to be a good person. Do you actually believe that God, like, Jesus came to save you so you could throw off that weight and stand up straight, not because you deserve to stand up straight, but because Christ came and died for you so that you could throw the weight off and walk into freedom. We read this in our first Peter series, the book on 1 Peter, but like, would you just listen to this for a second? 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might punish you, so that he might put up with you, so that he might finally start talking to you again because he's been ignoring you, because he doesn't really care about what you're going through and you're too sinful for God to want to talk to you. So humble yourself so God will start talking to you again and he'll be there for you. I don't have to say that that's not what it says, right? Is it behind me? Could we live in the truth of that? I bet you don't really live in that truth. Humble yourselves. This is why it's a gift. If we could just see it for what it is, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he might exalt you, lift you up, hold you high, bless you, give a tremendous amount to you. This is who your God is. Why are we living under the burden of the law and our sin and our guilt and our shame and what we should be and judgment of others? I mean, this is who your God is. He's willing to forgive Nebuchadnezzar. What have you done? Nebuchadnezzar has murdered thousands of people. He tried to kill God's chosen servants, and God set them free. God will forgive that guy. Who are you in your self-righteousness or your depravity? Who are you for God not to forgive and love and exalt? Yet we're afraid of what God might do. Why? Because even if there is a season of humbling, church, it's because God loves you. You're his beloved child. He wants you to be free. But you know, it's not just God saying, be humble. He came to show us what humility is. As if that wasn't enough, like, I'll exalt you. Jesus literally came down out of heaven to be humbled. Yes, he was humble. It's like, I was talking with somebody the other day, the only characteristics in the Bible that Jesus uses to describe his own character is gentle and lowly. Read the New Testament. He doesn't say anything else about his character other than he's gentle and lowly. He came in humility so that the world would humble him, as if Jesus needed to be humbled. He allowed himself to be humbled. Jesus wasn't thinking of what he deserved. He wasn't giving other people what they deserved. He humbled himself so that he could save you, he could transform you, and he could change you, looking not only to his own interest, but the other interest, counting others as more significant than himself. Jesus went through the worst thing he could possibly have gone through on that cross for you, to help you see that so at the proper time he might exalt you. If God went through that, if the gentle and lowly Son of God went through that, can't we trust God in this life, whatever comes? Because in the end, what he wants to do is exalt you, is to lift you up, not because you're awesome, because he is awesome. Listen, our sin is not only a cosmic betrayal of God, it grows death into our hearts and our souls, and it makes us so selfish. It makes us so self-focused. I hate it when I sin and then I'm thinking about myself and my pride, my anger, what they did, what she did, what he did. I hate it because I'm thinking about me. When I'm thinking about me, I am going off the rails. And when I'm thinking about the Lord, I literally feel, church, peace and hope and joy growing within me. Man, if I could just always remember that when I'm being selfish, when I'm thinking about my sin or what I deserve or what other people did, if in that moment the Holy Spirit would every single time be like, JT, stop, that's death. You want life, right? That happens to me all the time. I feel like I hear the word of God in my head. No, I don't want death, I want life. Oh, church, what if we believe these things? We saw how selfish and self-focused we are. Listen, am I going to step on toes here? Even like chasing mental and emotional health. So like, that's a good thing. Counseling can be a great thing, but so much of it is all, we're just always thinking about us and what my past was and where I need to grow and what I went through and what I deserve and how hard. Listen, we have to process those things. Yes and amen. But so much of even mental health in our country now is you always thinking about you. How has that worked for anyone? What if we could stop thinking about us? Yes, talk with people. Yes, confess things. Yes, get counseling. So that with the goal that you can get your mind off of you and onto Jesus Christ. Your mind's a dangerous place. God is your safe place. If we're going to use a culture reference that I hate. Your safe place is Jesus Christ. Your whole place is Jesus Christ. Don't be like Israel. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Repent right now, church. Whatever sin, whatever apathy, whatever distraction, whatever thing is distracting you from Jesus Christ, repent of it now. Don't learn the hard way. We don't have to learn the hard way. God's saying, turn to me, repent, come to me. I love you. I want to forgive you. Turn and believe, and maybe we won't have to go through that humbling. Christ died so it could not only be forgiven, but so that we might truly and completely lay our sin at his feet. Will you take the burden of your sin off of you and lay it at the feet of Jesus Christ? Will you take your focus off of you and what you have done or have not done and lay it off at the feet of Jesus Christ so that he can set you free to be everything that you were meant to be in him, so that you might walk in all of the good things he's prepared for you to walk in? And I'll say this lastly, church. But if God is in the process of humbling you, if he's about to humble you, don't run from it like God is punishing you or is angry at you. The punishment and the anger was paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what propitiation, this is what expiation, this is what the goodness of God is. He turned that wrath into blessing. The wrath has been paid for. The anger has been paid for. So if God is humbling you, think of it what it is. Don't run from it. Don't get caught up in the why. Like, you can ask why for a minute, but take that why to God. Why is a question about me and what I feel like I deserve? Turn your attention to what, God, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me? How are you trying to grow me? Help me to worship you, to know you, so I might see what you're doing and worship you. Even in your suffering, even in your humbling, letting go of yourself to focus on Jesus Christ, and he will absolutely transform your life. So no matter what may come, you'll realize that he's enough. If you are being humbled, God might just be working out some of the greatest good he's ever done in your entire life. He may actually be waiting to exalt you. Let's pray.